Hopefully my accent is okay. You'll be able to track with me. I'm glad to be here today. This is my yesterday was first day ever in Europe, in Northern Ireland, and it's been a lot of fun. Yesterday was my birthday, so we got to spend that time together. And yeah, you don't have to clap. I'm not, you know, but I have a. My name is Brad. I've got a wife back in Los Angeles. We have two little kids: 4-year-old son Micah, a 2-year-old daughter Emma. And I do. I've only been gone 2 days. Miss them a ton. Yeah, just very, very grateful for them. My wife really is just a champ, just encouraging me to go. I'm always like nervous to leave for a while, especially with two little kids, because it's chaos if you're with them for 30 minutes. You're like, I need a break. So a week is a lot of time. So really grateful for her. And yeah, I want to share a little bit of my story, and then jump into some scriptures and really look at what this idea of what Jesus started a couple thousand years ago, his church, and really diving into that. And I grew up in the church. My whole life was church. I don't remember a single Sunday morning not going to a church service. I went to a church with my family, my grandparents, but it was a church that didn't have much life. I hated church. I tried to sleep in every Sunday morning, just fake my parents out. It never worked. My mom said, if you don't get up now, you're going to be going wearing that, you know. So it was embarrassing. So I was like always jumping up, going. But I grew up and I always thought I was a good kid. That's generally the way that I viewed my life. I went to kindergarten to 8th grade, so kind of my 5-year to 13-year-old at a Christian school, and I won the Christian Citizenship Award almost every year. So what that is, it's very confusing for a kid. It's just like, hey, you're better than all of your other classmates. That's basically what it means, and there was a lot of pride in that. You know, I was the most arrogant, judgmental kid, but I was always receiving the awards because I didn't do the bad things like yell at other kids and beat up other kids on the playground. So I thought I was a great Christian because I was getting these awards. I was going to church, and my family was a Christian family, at least what it seems. And it was in high school that I started getting more serious about my faith and really the Bible. I was in a church that was big on the Bible. So maturity was judged by how much Bible do you have memorized. So the way my brain worked, I was able to do that. So I just memorized as much scripture as possible. And then I was able to be better than other people. I was able to use my knowledge to kind of judge other people. I was able to use my knowledge to misuse and not love people, but to think I'm more superior than other people, which is a lot of time unfortunate what happens. And I started doing that. And then at 18 years old, I was a senior in high school, and they asked me to preach to the students, my peers, same age. And I went up there and I preached. And it was an awful, awful sermon. I don't think I mentioned Jesus a single time. I opened a verse and just said, hey, we need to try harder and be better. And then I sat down, and they hired me. It was a large church. They hired me as an intern to begin preaching to the junior high and the high school students. So obviously, I'm legit at that point, at least in my mind. I thought I was amazing. But over the next 2 years, I went through a really dark season where I did not feel close to God. I didn't understand God. I knew a lot about the Bible, but I didn't feel affectionate toward him. During musical worship time at that church, I would go up to my office and just read the Bible. I thought that was just kind of like, you know, God kind of makes some people excited about worshiping him, and other people he just makes intellectual. And I thought I was the intellectual kind of guy, so I don't have affections for God. I just go up and read and study, and of course, I thought he would be happy with that. And then at 20 years old, I met Andy and his friend Bobby. They both had come up from San Diego to the church that I was at in Los Angeles. And the different thing about these guys was they seemed to actually like Jesus. It was weird. I feel like I had more knowledge than them, so I kind of kept that above them. But they seemed to actually have like affections for Jesus. And it was really intimidating for a guy like me because I had a lot of Bible answers, but they seemed to love him. And they actually seemed to love other people too, which I did not. I saw people kind of getting in the way. Like, I loved ministry, just people were the problem, right? I thought the goal of ministry would be me in my office just studying and reading all day long. But these two guys seemed to love Jesus, and they seemed to love people. So it was very threatening to me because, I mean, if you know the Bible, you're supposed to love God and love people. Like, it's the most basic two things ever, right? And I don't have that going for me. I just know a lot about God and I know a lot about people. So that's kind of my story. And as I started growing closer to these guys, they were very honest about their sin, which was very scary for me. I had never struggled with the sex, drugs, all that kind of stuff. My sins were primarily heart sins of judgmentalism, arrogance, lust, pride, greed, those things that you can hide, those things that you can actually fake yourself out that you're a good person. And these guys were very clear about the sin that was in their own hearts. And as they would confess their sin to me, I would start seeing my own sin for the first time. Bobby was one of my buddies. The first Sunday he had come to the church, I was preaching. And I was preaching to the students, and he called me later. He was about 10 years older than me, and he called me that afternoon. And he said, hey, I need to ask your forgiveness. I was like, what? I mean, you didn't punch me in the face. Like, what could you possibly need forgiveness for? And he said, as you were preaching today, I wanted you to do really badly so that people would think I'm a better preacher than you. And in that moment, I'm on the phone, I thought, wait a second. That's how I live my entire life. Every area of my life is competitive. I always want people to do bad so that I'm awesome. But I've never seen that as a problem. This is a problem. So I was awkward. I was like, oh, of course, dude, I forgive you. And I hung up and I was like, wait a second. I'm a mess. And it was through continual elements of them confessing their sin that God started to reveal my heart sin and ultimately got me to a place where I actually thought I needed Jesus. I grew up in the church, I never thought I needed Jesus. I grew up in the church, I never thought I needed grace. Grace was for bad people. I'm a good person. I'll preach about grace, I'll tell people about grace, but not me. I don't need that because I don't do the bad things they do. And it was by God's grace that he began showing me my sin and then showing me that he actually loves me and pursues me and can forgive my sin even at 20 years old. So I got saved. I became a Christian at 20, even though I had been preaching for 2 years in the church. Terrifying. So when that happened, my first reaction was, wait, if I missed this, if I missed the gospel, if I missed the most basic thing, salvation by grace alone through faith in Jesus, if I missed that, what else have I missed? And as I spent more time with them and as I started spending more time in the scriptures, I saw that my view of the church was also as flawed as my view of Jesus. Because if you miss Jesus, you're probably going to miss the church. If you don't get him right, it's going to be very difficult to get what he started right. And today I'd love to talk a little bit about both, but primarily focusing on what this thing is, this church, this people group that he started some 2,000 years ago and how it's still going and how it's supposed to look like. So if you have your Bible, jump over to Matthew chapter 12 with me for a little bit. We're going to be looking at a passage that is I think one of the most offensive things Jesus says, he says a lot of offensive things, but it is one of the most offensive things Jesus says. And as we jump into the word, I'm going to pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for your grace. Thank you that we get to spend time together, that we get to spend time in your scriptures, in your word that you've given us, your son who saved us, who's called us. And you've given us your word, that you don't leave us as orphans. You give us your spirit to help us and lead us to you and to see how beautiful and wonderful you are. So I just pray for grace right now as we talk, as we look at your desire for your church, for your bride, your girl, that we would become like that. We love you in your beautiful name. Amen. So in Matthew chapter 12, Jesus is teaching to a lot of people, and the room's really crowded. And as the room's really crowded, we're going to see what happens. There are some people who are in the room, and there are some people who are not in the room. So Matthew chapter 12, verse 46. It says, while he was still speaking to the people, behold, his mother and his brothers stood outside asking to speak to him. Okay, so Jesus is speaking to a large group of people in the room. The Virgin Mary, she's outside, his mommy, And his brothers, they're outside too. So they were either late to the party or they weren't that interested. I don't know. And they're outside and they want to speak to Jesus, but he's teaching, he's speaking. So they're trying to get someone to go, hey, can someone grab Jesus? We need to talk to him. So that's what's happening. Verse 48. But he replied to the man who told him, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. Okay, you have to feel the offensive nature of this. Imagine I'm here preaching, and my mom and brothers are outside. And it's packed, and they can't get in. So someone, they grab, close to the door, go, hey, can you get Brad? We need to talk to him. So the guy comes up and goes, Brad, your mom and your brothers are here. I go, who's my mom? Who are my brothers? My mom would slap me in the face if she heard that, right? I mean, this is, these are intense words. Who are they? And he goes, you want to know who my mother, my brothers, and sisters are? They're the ones who do the will of my Father. In a moment, Jesus redefines his family. He says, that's not necessarily my family anymore. The one who really is my mother, the one who really is my sister, the one who really is my brother, the ones who do the will of my Father together. Jesus is elevating his eternal family above the earthly family, which is offensive to any culture. As I've been able to spend time here just over the last 24 hours, I think it's more offensive here than it is in America. In America, we're independent. We you turn 18 and you just say bye to your parents, you move out, and you kind of forget about them, and that's kind of okay in our culture. It's pretty messed up, but that's kind of how it is. And here there does seem to be more of a family feel. There seems to be more of a connection between mothers and brothers and sisters and fathers. And Jesus goes, oh, actually, my family takes precedence. So there's going to be a weight that even some of you in this room are going to feel that I don't even feel. Because Jesus says, I'm like, yeah, who is my brother? I mean, I talk to him every few months. And Jesus goes, no, these are who my disciples are. So a couple things in order to really grasp this is that even though this is a bit offensive to us, I don't know if we can understand how much more offensive this would have been to Jesus' earlier listeners, the men and women in the room and the men and women outside the room. First century Palestine, first century Jesus' culture, family was everything beyond what you can fathom. It was so important that even your mother, father, brothers, and sisters came before your spouse. Your spouse was behind your biological family. It's so offensive that in a phenomenal book by Joseph Hellerman, he wrote a book called When the Church Was a Family. He says, in order to illustrate this, he says, we need to push on our culture a little bit. Do you guys know the movie Titanic? Yeah. Rose and Jack, and they kind of run away, and Rose rebels against her parents, what would be best for the family name, and she pursues Jack, this street kid who's not going to offer anything. As most of us watch that movie, we're like, go, yeah, forget about what your parents say. Love is more important. He says if a first century man or woman watched Titanic, they would throw up. They would be sickened at the thought that Rose would reject her parents' will and run after this guy, Jack. The family was essential. So when Jesus is saying, my mother and brothers, I don't know who they are, this is my mother and brothers, he is saying something higher than what we can fathom. But he says, it's the ones who do the will of my Father. And then the good question is, what is the will of the Father? In John 6, a fascinating passage, some of the crowd asked Jesus, hey, what can we do? What are the works of God that we must do? And Jesus responds, the work of God that you must do is to believe the one that he sent. What can we do? What should we be doing for God? It's a good question. And Jesus goes, the thing you should be doing for God is believing the one God sent, Jesus, his son. Our works are primarily beliefs in what Jesus has done, and then our belief in Jesus leads to works. It's not works that save us. It's belief in Jesus. Then he changes us by giving us the Spirit, and then we follow him. We obey him. We trust him. Those are the works. So what I want to do with our time left today, I want to spend a little bit of time unpacking what healthy church families look like according to the scriptures, according to the New Testament, because this is something that Jesus's earliest followers, the authors of the New Testament, they took and they ran with. But a lot of times when we read the New Testament, we see the word brother or sister in there, and we kind of treat it as just kind of like an offhanded comment. In California, you call people bro. Hey, bro, what's up? You just met them, right? It is not something that actually means anything. In the New Testament, when they use the word brother, it actually means that. That's how they viewed one another. They saw each other as a family. So one of the most important things that healthy church families do that we continue seeing in the scriptures is they have unity in relationship. Healthy church families have unity in relationship. I'm celebrating 6 years of marriage this month. To my wife, yeah, you know, we've been 6 years, so I know, I have it all figured out. Not at all, but one of the on our wedding day, what takes place is you stand there with your spouse, and you commit vows to one another. And the vows are kind of an awkward part in the ceremony, I think, at least for Americans, because it's supposed to be this amazing celebration of love, and oh, this is so wonderful. And then you get in front of each other and you promise to be with each other for richer or poorer, sickness and in health, all the good, all the bad. And the reason you have to make a vow is because the bad is coming. That day, it's hard to imagine something's bad's going to happen. You're standing there, everyone looks beautiful, it's a huge celebration, and then you start talking about being poor, and you start talking about being sick. Then you start talking about the bad times, and you're going, I'm covenanting to you. I am committing to you. I'm vowing to you to stay with you even when you don't look as beautiful as you do today. Even when you don't smile like you do right now, I'm staying. There is a unity that my wife and I have in our family that Jesus wants to see in the family of God. But unfortunately, we treat the church not like a family, but more like a buffet. Especially if you get into a conflict with someone, you're quick to run, right? Or you just don't deal with it. Maybe you stay, but you don't actually deal with the difficult conflict. But what God's heart is for us to have unity in our relationships. If you have your Bible, flip over to Ephesians chapter 4 to see this a little bit clearer. The Apostle Paul, he's writing to the church at Ephesus. And he's going to talk about this unity that the church has to have. And remember, when we say church, we have to think the people, okay? Not one time in the entire Bible is the church called a building. It's a metaphor once, but the church is always the people. It's the family of God. So even in the New Testament, you'll never see someone go, hey, I'll see you at church, or I'm going to church. It's like, no, we're the church. You can't go to yourself, right? So we're the church. So when we say church, think brothers and sisters. Don't think building. The church gathers in a building, certainly. This is a church building, but we are the church. So in Ephesians 4, verse 1, the Apostle Paul writes, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Hey, do you get that language of unity, of oneness? This is God's heart for his church to be united, to have relationships that we are united to one another. And what's beautiful about this is our unity does not come from our ethnicity. Our unity does not come from our political party. Our unity does not come from the sport you play, the music you like. Our unity does not come from anything except for the fact that we have one Father. That's what makes us united. We're a family because we've been adopted by the Father through the work of Jesus Christ. So when we use the word brother and sister, it isn't just a cute word we use, like, oh, it's kind of like this. Jesus goes, no, it is. It's more real than your flesh and blood brother and sister, because we have a more real Father in heaven than your Father on earth. And he is the one who unites us and makes us brothers and sisters. The doctrine of adoption is essential for us to grasp as Christians. It is not just some random thing that means nothing. It is essential for us to understand that we have been adopted not because you were the cutest kid, not because you were the nicest kid, not because of anything in your own, but because the Father's love, he gazed at you, he loved you, he chose you for himself through the work of Jesus. And now we're his. And we're his on our worst day and on our best day. Adoption is not something where you are a more loved son or a more loved daughter on your good days and a less loved daughter and a less loved son on your bad days. The gospel of Jesus Christ says that your love from the Father is based 100% on the Son's work, Jesus Christ. Therefore, you're always loved because it's Jesus' work, it's his righteousness that we have, not your own. This is why you can always pray. This is why you can always sing, even on your roughest seasons, because you do not approach the Father based on your devotion time last day, yesterday, last week. You approach the Father based on the mediating work of Jesus Christ in your place. So no matter what you did last week, when the music starts, you don't come into the room and go, okay, I need to pay my debts real quick. I need to take a song off. I need to sit down and really just be sad about me. No, you come in here. Yes, you repent of your wickedness. But you come in here amazed that your Father loves you because his love is based on the Son, not on you. Isn't that good news, friends? That's why you can pray on the darkest times. You don't have to take a season off. The most arrogant thing you can possibly do is when you sin, run away from God for some time. Sorry, God, I'll be back in a couple days. As if it's your delay, it's as if your absence is what's going to pay your right to get back into the throne room of God. It's as if it's your work that's going to cleanse you to bring you back to the Father. It's never your work. Your sin, a mature Christian is someone who, when they sin, turns back to the Father the soonest. The one who turns back and goes, I am a mess and I'm in need of you, Father. Thank you, Jesus, that my salvation, my righteousness, all of it's based on your work and not mine. And that has implications for one another. That's why there isn't hierarchy in the church. There are leaders, there are elders, there are pastors, absolutely. But there isn't, like, in God's eyes, like, ooh, him. He's a holy man and ooh, her, sorry. He goes, these are all my sons and my daughters. And as a father of two, it's true. I mean, one of my children, I won't say names, is smarter than the other. One is more obedient than the other. But I love them the same because they're my kids. The problem is most of us think that our relationship with God is not like a father and a child, but more like a professional. And then it gets messy. But when you get that your first identity is a child of God, it changes everything. Because we all are, no matter your age. We're all children. We can stop taking ourselves so seriously. God doesn't look at us and go, ooh, he's serious. He's doing big things. He goes, oh, that's a 2-year-old. And that's a 3-year-old. They're children. And that what brings our unity. But I also love in this passage that it says to bear with one another. Bear with one another implies that things are going to be really hard. Do you see that in the passage in Ephesians 4? Bearing with one another in love in verse 2. The Apostle Paul does not have these rose-colored glasses saying, the church is amazing. It's always fun. Everyone's always loving and nice and patient with each other. I love the church. He says, hey, there's going to be a lot of times where you're going to have to bear with each other. You know who you have to bear with? Difficult people. I never have to bear with Jesus. I never have to because he's perfect. He never sins against me. There's no bearing on my end. There's bearing on his end. He bears with me. I bear with my wife. She bears with me. I bear with my children. My children bear with me. Brothers and sisters, there are times where we're going to need to bear with each other because we're difficult people. We're sinful people. And if you're never bearing with people, it's because you don't do life with each other enough to see each other's sin. It's just an event that you show up to all smiling, and then, yeah, you never have to bear with each other. But when you begin doing life with each other, then the sin is revealed, and then you'll have to start bearing with each other. This is what happened in my marriage. I thought I was awesome until I got married. 6 years ago, my wife enters my life, and she begins to act as a mirror to me. She isn't creating sin in my heart. My sin, for the first time, is just being revealed in ways I have never seen it. So all of a sudden, my selfishness, my laziness, my pride, which I didn't think was me, starts being revealed in our marriage. And what's my first reaction? She's the problem. These have never been issues. I have never had problems with laziness, pride, selfishness in my entire life until we got married. Therefore, she's the new addition. It has to be her, and it's going to be the same thing in the church. As you do life with each other, your different passions, your different desires are going to be revealed, and you're going to go, I don't like that. I don't like the way that person does this. Maybe it's clear sin that needs to be confronted in love and in grace, as Matthew 18 talks about. Other times, it's not going to be sin. It's just going to be personalities. It's going to be things that you're going to actually have to bear with and be like, that's not how I grew up. And it bothers me, but I'm going to bear with you. Peter says that love covers a multitude of sins. Sometimes some of us are so quick just to point out every single sin. And Peter goes, love can actually cover sins. You don't always have to be the one being the judge calling everything out. So there's unity. There's deep unity. And it means that our decisions affect each other. If we're really a family, if we're really brothers and sisters, our big decisions in life affect each other. My wife and I went through a season where we were foster parents this past year. We had two little foster babies in our home, and we planted our church about a year ago. So we're kind of, with two little kids, planting a church, and with foster baby, life was crazy. And we had men and women in our community say, hey, we actually don't think this is the right season for you guys to be fostering. And it was really offensive to us. It was like, what do you mean? They're like, we don't think you guys can actually lead well in this season and foster, which was offensive, but they were right, because our decisions impact one another the same way my wife's decisions impact me. My wife never could come to me and go, hey, so I'm going to move to Hawaii. What do you think? Like, can we make a decision together? Healthy families make decisions together, and the same thing should be at the church. Not like you need 100% agreement from everyone, but we should be processing things out loud, because the majority of big decisions in our lives that we don't want to process with others, it's because we know we're afraid to what they're going to say. You ever been there? You're about to make a big decision, and you're like, I should probably talk to someone. No, I'll just make the decision and then tell them I've made a decision and then see what they say. We want to make decisions together because we're family, we're brothers and sisters. One of the other huge elements of healthy families is that we're reliable with our presence. Healthy families spend time together. This is one of the biggest arguments my wife and I got into the first week of our marriage. Came back from the honeymoon, and my friend Steve, who I had lived with for a year prior to marriage, he texts me. He says, hey, what are you doing tonight? We're going to have a movie night at the guy's house. So I text my wife. I was at work. I said, hey, babe, do we have any plans tonight? She goes, no, we don't have any plans. I was like, sweet. So I come home that night. I was like, all right, babe, I'm going to go to Steve's house. There's a movie night. She was like, what? I was like, we text. You said there's no plans tonight, so I'm going to go out. She was like, well, no, like the no plans meant we were just going to hang out. I was like, now that's not normal. I don't think. What, no, like plans mean there's something on the calendar and we're doing something. So we get into a good argument over it, right? because my view was primarily consumeristic. Is there anything being offered tonight? No? Okay, I'm going to go somewhere else where something's being offered. And a lot of times we do that in the church. We don't see it as something that we're giving to. We're not see it as something that our presence is needed. We see it as something like, oh, that event? I don't know. I don't think that's really my thing. It's not about you. It's about the church. It's about needing one another. It's about doing life together. It's about spending time together. In Hebrews 3, a fascinating passage, the author of Hebrews says this. Hebrews 3:12. Take care, brothers. There's that word again, family language. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Recently, someone in our church, they said, you guys do too much stuff together. I need time alone. I'm kind of like the one time a week guy. I think you guys take this thing a little too seriously. And I opened my Bible to Hebrew 3. And I said, we're just trying to do what Jesus taught. Every day is intense, isn't it? Every day exhort one another because our hearts are easily deceived into sinfulness. We need one another. We need each other's presence to point each other back to Jesus every single day. This is not just a cool idea. It kind of sounds cultish, right? Hey, we need to all move in together. We need to see each other. We need to do life together. I mean, this is how the early church viewed life because they saw it as a family. No one thinks it's a cult that me and my wife see each other every day. No one thinks it's a cult that me and my kids have dinner every night together. No one's like, hey, that's a little weird. No, that's what families do. It's what healthy families eat meals together. Healthy families live together. Healthy families go on vacations together. Healthy families talk together. Healthy families are present. And the same thing with the church. It's not a compartmentalized thing. Oh, that's my church world, and this is my world. They're together. They're one. They're one thing. And we see this over and over. And this happened in our church in San Diego. As we really started taking these things seriously, saying, hey, we really want to see men and women committed to the family, committed to Jesus' church. We had a gal in our church who was serving in two churches. So she served, she was on staff with one church, and then she came to our church, she said, like, to get fed. You know, like, this is where I get fed, but here's where I serve. Which is a very common thing in America. You treat church as a buffet. Oh, I like the music there. I like the teaching there. I like the kids ministry there. I'd like that Wednesday morning women's Bible study there. And you're kind of like, I'm a part of seven churches. And we really started taking the family thing serious. We're like, hey, I don't think that would be healthy if I came to my wife and I was like, hey, babe, so our neighbor, she makes a better dinner than you. So for dinners, I'm going to go next door, and their kids are just so much nicer during dinner. So it's just a little calmer for me. I'm just going to go to dinner there. And then down the street, they do this like really cool movie night thing. I'm going to go there for a little bit. Now I'll sleep here. Like I'll keep my stuff here. But I kind of bounce around. And we see it as a family, that there's a commitment to a people. There's a commitment to a people. So we ended up talking to this one gal, and I said, hey, look, this is not about our church is better than their church. I don't believe that. This is about doing life together well. I don't think you are serving either church well because you're divided, both your time and your gifts. You're serving somewhere, and then you're consuming somewhere. You should be consuming and serving together. You should be pouring out and being poured in the same community. You should be doing life with people. You shouldn't be a leader somewhere and then a non-leader somewhere else. It creates a weird dichotomy. So we're saying, what would it look like for us to do church, to do family well together? One of the other things is that healthy church families, we share our resources together. We share our resources together. My little two, Micah and Emma, teaching them to share is very important for little kids. No child, no person is ever born with an inclination to share, right? We're born with sin in our hearts already. I never had to teach my kids to punch each other to get stuff. They've never seen that in my house, right? I don't have that, I'm going to bite you. Never, they never learned that. That's something that they have in themselves going, I want that, that's mine. So very early on, we're teaching our children to share. And the main way we teach them to share is my son Micah, he's very into the word mine. That's mine. So I get down on my knee. I go, hey, buddy, nothing's yours. I love you. This is daddy's. I bought this for you. Like right as of right now, my son who's 4, he's never contributed anything financially to our family. He's never come in and be like, hey, dad, it's a hard day. Here's a few bucks. All he does is consume. That's what immaturity looks like. And that's okay for a season. He's a child, right? I'm never like upset that he doesn't do that. But I'm reminding him, hey, buddy, that's actually not yours. That's mine. I'm lending it to you. It's a gift from daddy. But we share because none of this actually belongs to us. It actually belongs to our Father in heaven. So in the same sense with my 4-year-old, I'm going, hey, buddy, that's not yours. The true is for us. The car that you bought with your hard-earned money isn't yours. It's something God has given you to steward for his glory. That house that you worked hard to build, whatever it is that's yours, it's not really yours. It's his that he has lent to you for his glory and to use with the family. We share our resources with one another by opening our homes, by giving of our cars, by giving of our time, by giving of our resources, because they're not ultimately ours. The father gets down on his knees and goes, hey, buddy, you've contributed nothing. That's mine. So we're trying to see what does this look like in the church. I knew I was going to be gone for 10 days on this trip, and there's a family in our church that they don't have a car. They have one car, and they worked separately, and it's very difficult for them. So I'm going to have a car sitting in my driveway the entire 10 days. So I text them. I said, hey, dude, keys there. Take the car whenever you need it. Why? Because it's not my car. It's God's car. He's lent to me as his child, and I get to distribute that as I see. And it's the same with all of us. It's even true of our spiritual gifts. Some of you are incredibly gifted. God didn't give you that gift so that you could have to yourself. He gave you that gift so that you could build up the church. God did not give me a teaching gift so that I could go write books for my own self. He gave me a teaching gift to equip the church, to build the church up. Some of you have a prophetic gift. That prophetic gift isn't for you to make a name for yourself. That prophetic gift is given to you by God so that he would speak to his children through you and that you'd be a vessel for others. It's a humbling thing. Because it's not about you. It's not yours. It's his. And he's lending to you by his grace. We have a family in our church that just bought a new home closer to the community. They lived 15, 20 miles away from our community, and they just moved. They're in their 60s. They sold their house to move closer to our community so they would see men and women more often. And with the money they made off of the sale of their house, he said, we're going to build a guest house in the back just so that people in the church who go through difficult times can live in the guest house. He was like, can that count as our tithe? I was like, that's way better than a tithe, dude. That's amazing. Because the tithe is, again, going to help benefit and build up the church to advance the kingdom of God. And this is a way to do that. It's beautiful. And the last thing I see, I'll wrap it up, is that we are affectionate with our love. Healthy church families are affectionate in love. Again, this is something that I struggle with. I'm a type A personality. I love to-do lists. I just get stuff done. That's kind of how I'm operated. It's kind of how I'm wired. And it often happens. This is another source. You guys are going to think my marriage is a disaster, but I'll share my stuff. There's a primary part where my wife, she'll come at the end of the day and she'll be like, hey, I just don't feel loved. I did the dishes, I changed the diapers, I cleaned the living room, and I just point to all the things I've done. And she goes, no, thanks, but I don't feel love. And some of you guys do the same thing. You're really good in the church at just doing stuff, but you don't actually affectionately love one another. And when we read the New Testament, we see an affection in the brothers and sisters. The Apostle Paul in 1 Thessalonians 2, he says, I came to you like a nursing mother. This is a guy talking to other Christians, brothers and sisters, like, I was so gentle like a nursing mom with you. Can you imagine being able to say that about loving brothers and sisters so well? And after that, he was like, I came to you like a father gentle with his children. This is what life should look like in the family. Affection, care, deep love for one another. And I think the main reason that we have a difficult time with that is because we actually don't believe that Jesus affectionately loves us. Too many of us view Jesus as kind of a distant guy in the sky who just demands the right things, and he doesn't desire us. He doesn't actually have affections toward us. He loves us in the same sense that he just does stuff for us. But it's not true. He loves us affectionately. That's why he did stuff for us. That's why he went to the cross for us, because he loves us. It's his affections that drew him to earth. He didn't have to come here. I got to perform a wedding 2 weeks ago, and the groom's standing there as the bride is walking down the aisle, and you can see in his eyes, just it looked like he wanted to run and chase her and get her. Like he was having a hard time waiting for his bride to walk down the aisle. He was so excited. This is the image we have of Jesus in Revelation as the groom waiting for his bride. He could have chosen any metaphor. He chooses a groom and a bride. He loves us. He laid his life down for us. And as we understand and begin to experience his love for us in his affections, we will begin to love one another affectionately. Not by just doing things, but by pouring our hearts out, ourselves out for one another. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you've adopted us into your family. I pray for the men and women here that don't know you, that haven't been adopted by you, whether it's because they have baggage, they have just negative past experiences with the church. I pray they would see today through your scriptures, your desire for your church is so different than what we see in the world. It is not just an institution. It's not just some organization that man created. It's your people, Father. It's your children. I pray that you would draw them to yourself, that they would see that your family is greater than any other family on earth, that you would fill us up, Spirit, to love one another well, that you would fill us up not just so that we could be a happy family that loves one another, but so that we could be a happy family that loves one another that points the world to you. They would know you're my disciples by the way you love one another. Let us be a church that loves one another so well that the watching world would say, tell us about your King. He's so different than everything we've experienced. Please do that, Jesus. We thank you for your affection. We thank you for your love, your sacrifice for us so that you would make this a reality. In your beautiful name we pray. Amen.